Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I've been enjoying, I hope as you have been, going through the series on the roles of Christ, the work of Christ, the names of Christ, things that we find in Scripture. And I think the first one was Jesus is the true word, and it's been good. A few weeks back, as I told you before, we went through that downstairs with the kids. Pastor Tim started his sermon with a little review, and I'm glad he did because I wasn't getting all those sermon titles, even though I work with them every week and I see them every week. But these are things that we need to be reminded of. And this is going to be, you'll find in this sermon, you'll find a few of those times that we've talked about Christ's work or Christ's name will even come into this today. So if we're at Hebrews chapter 4, I'll start reading for us at verse 14, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. Follow along with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed from the heavens, Jesus, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says, also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of the flesh, of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time. In the midst of a week, we can set aside time to gather, to hear your word preached, to hear it read, to be reminded of those things that we often forget. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would use your word to accomplish your purpose today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Most of you are probably aware that Hebrews is one single sermon from beginning to end. And I liked when I was doing some research on the sermon, some study on it, that some of the commentators actually, when they talk about the author of Hebrews, you know, no one's going to name him, but, you know, we have our ideas. But they name, just saying, the pastor says this because it's a sermon given to people. And what is he doing? The author is trying to, again, remind us of all that has been said of Christ, because it's always pointing back, Hebrews does, points back to the Old Testament. All that's been said of Christ and his preeminence over any earthly authority. So as we take time today to consider Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we'll not deal with every aspect of his priesthood. We're going to look and try to strive to show a few comparisons that I hope will instruct us and encourage us. If you want to know more about, like, what's in the temple, that's always fascinating me, you may think. Pastor Tim's going to be starting a series and training hour with that in the coming weeks, so I encourage you to join us for that. But we can deal with oodles of different aspects of the high priest, lots of different aspects of the temple, lots of different aspects of the sacrifices. But we're going to just hit on a few things I hope that will be a great help to us. As we think about this, we're so far removed from that time. We're so far removed from that culture that we miss things, or we kind of just gloss over them as we're reading them. And I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us see some of these things, express them to the reader. So if you did want to read more and you think, give me a passage because this afternoon I'm going to go home and read more about this. Good. Write down Exodus 28 to 40. That's what you can do some reading. That'll tell you far more about the articles and the sacrifices and the high priest and all of those things. But I really do trust that we'll conclude our time today in a way that gives hope to the sinner, rest to the believer, and glory to Christ. So let's begin. First point is the weakness of man. We kind of have to start on that bad news side so that we'll appreciate the message later on. But we start with the weakness of man, and we start in chapter 5 with the priest pictured. The priest pictured. When you do read about the high priest, his appearance would be quite striking compared to the average man, the average worshiper in that day. Working kind of from the bottom up, he had this robe trimmed with gold bells and woven pomegranates that would make little musical notes and jingling as he would be ministering in the temple, in the Holy of Holies even. He had a robe woven of blue, purple, gold, and scarlet thread, leading to vestments covered with these gems of great variety, of great beauty, and of great value. And then finally leading to a white linen turban with a gold plate inscribed, Holy to the Lord. We have that picture in our head now. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest was chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So we're going to look at about five things here that are dealing with just this picture of the priest. What we're seeing from these few short verses. So first of all, you see that he's chosen from among the people. Now you could be sitting there thinking, well, duh, what else are they going to do? That's actually what one commentary said, kind of. But what we're trying to stress here, too, is that it's taken from the people. It can't be an angelic being who's going to be the high priest. It's not going to be some other heavenly being that can be a high priest. It's not going to be the soul of a dead loved one that's going to be the priest. It's going to be chosen from among the people. And number two, the priest is a necessary mediator for the people. Although temporary, because no priest in that day lived forever. As priests would die, then new high priests would be called and anointed and appointed to the work. So there was this necessary mediator, although temporary, it was still necessary for the people. As I like to do, and you know that I have a practice of doing this, I like to define terms because you can hear a mediator and think, oh, yeah, I got this. So let's see if you got it. A mediator defined, one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship. That's what a mediator is defined as. How does it show here? Well, what could have caused the separation between God and man? Because, again, the high priest is taking the sacrifices that are brought to him from the people, and he's offering those sacrifices to God in the temple. Sin. And I know it's an easy answer, but we don't understand many things about sin. We'll hit on a few of those today. So really, if you think about it, really simply put, God gives a command of do not. What do we do? We do. We do what he says, do not do. God says, do this. Matt says, no, I'm good. Or no, I prefer not to. He's being disobedient. Sin or disobedience has caused this great chasm to be between God and man. And when I say great, that's not big enough of a word. An immense difference between God and man. Man is in need of a mediator to restore peace. There was peace in the garden for a time. Then sin came in place, and after that, there was great separation. We see it there as well. The high priest served to point people to another high priest, a greater high priest, one who was to come. And at times, we can look at Old Testament passages that, again, Hebrews is pointing back to and dealing with some of those aspects of the Old Covenant, Old Testament dealings. But we can look back at them and we can get very easily confused. We can misapply many things. So the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. So again, track with me here. Although never named in the Old Testament, Christ was repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament. And then revealed in the New Testament to all that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. So the high priest served as a type of Christ, but could not fulfill the eternal duties of the mediator. But there was this mediation that was necessary. Without it, the people would not be able to approach God. So it was necessary, although temporary, and it changed as the roles new high priests would come in and take that responsibility as God calls them. And then we also see in verse 1, we're not even out of verse 1 yet, but we'll get there very quickly. They offer gifts and sacrifices. You heard it in the readings this morning, both in Hebrews, and also in Psalms, that there would be gifts or sacrifices offered by the high priest. You also see this comment and wording used in verse 2, which is very interesting. I've heard and read this passage before. I never connected the word in verse 2. He can deal gently and ignorant with the wayward, with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Glossed right over it until you start reading and you start seeing other people make comments and pointing to this. Beset with weakness. We'll deal with that in just a little bit. But that's what it was. What did it relate to, or change into, or what did it bring about? Verse 3. Because of this weakness, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, and as he does for those of the people. So he's beset with weakness, number 4. Number 5, he offers sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the people. The high priest would offer daily sacrifices for the people. Now, one time a year, during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and would offer required sacrifices one time a year. Not every day. One time a year he would do this, year after year, for the sin of the people. Offer that lamb. Take that shed blood and apply it to the mercy seat, which has great value to us, has great meaning for a believer. And then the last point that we see here also is that he's not self-appointed. The high priest in that day isn't someone who rallies people around them and says, I would do great in that role. Let's cause a bit of a stir and let's get me in that position. It's not something that they went and publicized their desire for. It was something that they were appointed to. It was something that God called them to. So though not in this text, we would be right also to say that the high priest and his garments and the adornments were quite glorious for the people to see. It kind of gave them that impression that this is an important thing. This is a thing of great value for the people. This is something that we need to take seriously. But things are not always as they seem. And one of the commentaries I had looked at, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews called An Anchor for the Soul, said this: the image of the high priest is a sanctifying picture, when seriously contemplated, and it surely has served as such for pious Jews over the ages. It's also sadly true that none could don the high priestly vestments and appear outwardly qualified. One could don the high priestly vestments and appear outwardly qualified, but fall tragically short of the inner qualifications so necessary to effective ministry. So you get a picture here. It's a necessary role that God calls a high priest to in the Old Covenant, but it was temporary. It was imperfect, because it's, again, pointing to something that is to come. Let's also look at the insufficient sacrifice. Although the people brought sacrifices to the high priest would accomplish and do what was asked of him or required of him for that sacrifice. But instead of, and if you've spent any time looking at the Old Testament, you can read sections about sacrifice, and it is brutal at times. The amount of bloodshed, the amount of animals being sacrificed is really quite something. Turn with me, go back to Exodus. I want to read just one short section that will give us a little bit of a insight into this. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, starting verse 30, and I'm only going to read three or four verses, but picture this in your head. Think about this as I read. Exodus 29, 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day regularly. One lamb shall you offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the lamb, first lamb, a tenth measure of the fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. Verse 41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, and as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. That's one sacrifice given two times in the day. And they do this day after day after day after day. This process of shedding blood was needed. And again, it's foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. One aspect of this that I really enjoy remembering, and it took me a long time to actually see this. I had someone else help me find this, but it's foreshadowed in the garden, the shedding of blood. So you remember when Adam sinned, first thing that they did was they hid, right? Then after they hid, God found them. So God found Adam and Eve. And then he provided animal skins to cover themselves, because the fig leaves that they tried to cover themselves with was not sufficient. So he had to cover them with animal skins. You don't get animal skins without death of the animal. There will be blood that will be shed. So shedding of blood was necessary to symbolically atone for sin in the Old Covenant. Again, those things are pointing us forward to what the New Testament tells us. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So staying within the same text that we're in Hebrews, Hebrews 9 tells us there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And then even later, which we'll read about very briefly here, in Hebrews 10:4, it says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But again, this is pointing you to a sufficient sacrifice to come. So if you've ever thought about this, but take a minute and think. Why would God call for the slaughter of an innocent animal and the blood to be taken from that animal and shed for the sin of mankind? You're talking about an animal and you're talking about the sin of man. Now, let me reword that a little bit for you, okay? Innocent blood shed for the sin of mankind. Does that seem reasonable? Does that sound familiar? That does. And that's what we're pointing to. So we have this imperfect priest. We have this insufficient sacrifice. It's going to lead to a number of effects. Let's take a look at some of those. First one is probably very understandable. The high priest was constantly working. This guy must have been exhausted after the day. It was exhausting work. There's no time for him to rest. So he was constantly working. And again, this isn't, if people were coming and offering this sacrifice and by this animal and another one. And you have all the people from Israel coming to the temple and the tabernacle to bring these sacrifices. One time a year, he would go in and offer the lamb for the sin of the people. But the rest of the days, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Constantly working. No time for rest. Number two, we're reminded of the frequency, the depth, and the cost of our sin. They see when you realize that you have sinned and broken God's law in that day, you'd have to bring a sacrifice. When you realized what sin you broke of God's law, and this one maybe is a little bit different than the first one you did, yeah, you got to bring a different sacrifice. They had sacrifices that were as simple as a wine or a small bird to bulls. So there's all this variety that shows you the depth of sin. And one that we, again, because we're so far removed from this, the one that we miss out a lot on, this cost people and hit them in their wallet if they had one. But this cost them money. This cost them, part of their livelihood would be taken out of their flock to offer sacrifice. So it was showing a cost as well. Number three. Another effect here, we're unable to atone for sin in ourselves. The people relied on the high priest to bring the sacrifices each day and on the Day of Atonement for them. They were not allowed to go near. They were not allowed to bring that sacrifice. Had to go through the high priest. It also shows that we're separated from God. Because of the sin of the people, they were never allowed to come near. So if you remember, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but if you remember the way in which the tabernacle is laid out, there's an outer court. The people would come in. They would offer those animals to the high priest. The high priest would take it into the inner court. Sacrifice would be made there. And then one time a year, they would go inside the Holy of Holies, which is surrounded by, with a woven veil, and they would go in there to offer it one time a year. But the people were never allowed to come into the inner court. They were kept at a distance. Were they able to see into the Holy of Holies? No. They could not even look into that place. So their sin has separated them. They were not allowed to come near. They were only allowed in that outer court. There was a separation from God. Purposeful, meaningful. And the last effect we see is we have great fear toward God. If a priest didn't follow the appropriate instructions for the sacrifice, he'd be struck down dead. If a priest lingered too long in the Holy of Holies, he would be struck down dead. The jingling of the bells would cease. So it was there was great fear around that area. And there are certain times that priests could be a little more arrogant with their position. We see that from time to time. But I think for the most part, the priest himself was probably fearful. Have I done the right thing? Have I done it to the right extent? Have I followed every instruction given by God for the sacrifice? So this whole picture lacks hope, lacks true forgiveness, lacks rest, but it is filled with guilt and fear. Why? Because the focus is on holy God and sinful man. And again, sinful man, we're talking about the sin of the people, the sin of the high priest. They're both sinful men. That's what you get when you have that focus. If you only see God and man, and you see a holy God and sinful man, those effects are going to be in your life. You're going to see those things. So let's go to the greatness of Christ. We'll be back in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, 5 to 10. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This picture is far different. Far different. We start off by saying this is the priest perfected. This is the priest perfected. Now the title, the great high priest, is an interesting one. Very brief explanation with this. You could think of it, and it would be accurate enough, to say that he's the better high priest. He's the greater and the best high priest. So he's the great high priest. But the word great actually is pointing to, again, his rising to through the heavens and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's really like high, high priest. Is kind of that what that word is dealing with and what it's conveying. So he is gone where no other high priest could go. He's gone further, enter that heavenly realm. We also see that he's the eternal king. Eternal, not temporary. He's the eternal king and great high priest with no beginning and no end. We see that in verses 5 and 6. So you see the deity of Christ, that he's the eternal king. David references that in the Psalms. And then we also saw in Psalm 110 this morning, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is this priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that can be a very interesting one. Just a quick note on that. So Melchizedek would not have been under the line of Aaron, and all the priests come from the line of Aaron. So the way that this works in God's economy, and it works perfectly, is you remember that instance where Melchizedek and Abraham had interaction, and there was a tithe brought from Abraham given to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has given a blessing to Abraham. Well, if you think about that, the tithe is given from an inferior to a superior, and the blessing comes from a superior to an inferior. So with that interaction, you see that Melchizedek is even greater than the priesthood of Aaron. That's why he says it here. So he's this priest with no beginning and no end. But we also see, as we mentioned the first with our first set of interesting points with the high priest is that, number three, he's our mediator. Christ is our mediator like no other. Now, his mediation is really kind of seen in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That's a great section that is filled with very, very interesting and important facts. But his mediation for us is seen because he's taking on flesh. He's becoming like us. And then as you read through that, there's probably a time in Scripture that you're seeing and remembering the prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Well, that must be the Garden of Gethsemane. It could have been, but it's not only that time. What he's saying here is in the days of his flesh, all of Christ's ministry is shown this way. We see it in the garden, but it's all of his life, all of his ministry was this. And then it ends by saying, and he was heard because of his reverence. I don't know if anyone else has a different word there for reverence. It's a good word, but the word accurately translated is really godly fear. So in his flesh, becoming like us without sin, he continued to learn obedience from what he suffered. Excuse me, verse 7. Saved from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, because of his godly fear. So even Christ models godly fear for us before the Father, a right fear, a reverence as it is. And then Hebrews 9:15 says this, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he's that mediator that we needed to take care of transgression, to take care of sin. That in the first covenant, it was never done away with. And then the last point here is there's learned obedience through suffering in verse 8. This is really a key verse. Tucked in the middle of the set of verses, learned obedience through suffering. Christ was active in obeying the will of the Father. He was active. Now, let's compare this with going back to verse 2 of chapter 5. What do we know of the high priest of the old covenant? He is beset with weakness. This is what was put upon him. Weakness. Because why? He was affected by original sin. Anyone born ordinarily has that sin in them immediately. They're born in sin. But we have one who is born extraordinarily and born without sin. So you have this active view of God, of Christ, obeying the will of the Father. Gareth Cockrell, in his New International Commentary of the New Testament, writes this, Jesus' earthly accomplishments are the basis for his heavenly ministry, where he enables his people to overcome temptation. Look at that verse again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's overcoming temptation. He never gave in to temptation, never once. Now, again, this could be one of those times where you say, yeah, we get that, we get that. But here's what we don't get. We never see maybe ever any temptation through to its end. He saw each and every temptation through to its conclusion, where it was gone, and he didn't give in to it. Why do we not get that? Well, we give in, if this is the start of the temptation, here's the end of it, we give in here, and we give in here, and then we have a really good day, we're doing good, then we give in here. We don't know this. Christ does. He saw temptation through to its end. We never get there. We give in far too easy. We give in far too often. So Jesus understands our temptations because he has dealt with them. He has worked through them, and he did them perfectly. So again, that besetting with weakness in verse 2, that's passive. It's not something that the priest chose. It was set on him, and that led him to sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the people. So let's go right to that then. This sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice that we see the priest or perfect priest presenting. Hebrews 7:27 says this, he has no need, like of those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, just like verse 3 of chapter 5. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So this once for all sacrifice of Christ was really his righteous or obedient life. That's what he's offering up. He's always doing the will of the Father. You don't have to be a father to understand that doesn't happen. Normally, a mother knows that, a father knows that. But here we see the Son, the righteous and holy Christ, always doing the will of the Father. The work of Christ was not only the cross or the shedding of the blood. Catch this. Those things become aspects of how he was sacrificed. And they also prove the accuracy, the veracity of Scripture. But salvation is not in the cross alone. And I mean that way. It's not just because there was a cross that we have salvation. But it's in Christ alone. Because it was Christ who was sacrificed on the cross. It's not only in a sacrifice. It's not just because someone was sacrificed, but was in a Savior. We are saved because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. So when you look at this, the true work of Christ that brings atonement and redemption was his obedience. His obedience throughout his life, day in, day out. That sounds familiar. Day in and day out sacrifices, day in and day out obedience to the will of Christ. Cockrell, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this doing of God's will is the sacrifice that does away with all previous sacrifices. I would add this, does away with all future sacrifices as well. So Christ was that innocent sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that became the propitiation for our sin. Yes, I'm bringing the big words today. Propitiation, Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, the God-man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I remember Derek Thomas talking about this verse, and he said, if you look in your Bible and you read this verse and it doesn't have propitiation in the verse, go get a different Bible. We need that word. That word is meaningful. So what does it mean? Well, it carries that idea of appeasement or satisfaction toward God. It's a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to him. Appeasing the wrath and being reconciled to him. This only works if Christ is the God-man. He has to be our representative for this to be worthy and acceptable. Here's a really great and a super simple quote from Cockrell in his commentary. The old covenant high priest offered sacrifice for himself. The great high priest offers sacrifice of himself. This picture of this great high priest, it lacks some attractiveness to the eye. Those things that are temporary, it doesn't sound that good, doesn't look that good, but it brings great hope and rest to the soul, which is eternal. Take your Bibles, if you would, just turn to your right a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. We're hitting a lot of the main sections of Scripture. Hebrews 8 that Pastor Pat read beforehand is a great section to read. Hebrews 10, another great section. Let me read for you verses 1 through 14. Now, again, knowing that we're reading this in the context of the perfect sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice, follow along with me. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a remainder reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, his incarnation, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin sacrifices you take no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." Verse 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, those are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Do you see what the writer just did here? He just pretty much repeated what was just said. Because we need to remember this. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This would be a great section of scripture to memorize. To have that in your mind of the work of Christ, of how far superior it is to anything that the old covenant was using. So then we see what's the effect of this? This should have a great effect on us. So number one, we need not attempt to work to atone for sin. Stop trying to work to try to pay back God for what you've done sinfully. It's futile. You remember the work of the priest? How exhausting we talked about it being? In all of the area in the temple and the tabernacle, all of the different articles that are there, there's one piece of furniture that you'd think would be there, but it's not. That's a chair. Because the work was never done. They were constantly working. So we don't need to attempt, because we can't, to work to atone for sin. In Hebrews 10, which we just read, Christ finished his work, and listen to this, is seated at the right hand of God. And if that's not enough, until all his enemies are made his footstool. Even better. So we need not attempt to work. Number two, we must rest in the work of Christ to atone for sin and provide us a right standing before a God who is holy, holy, holy. We need to rest in the work of Christ for the life he lived, the death he died. That's what we have to put our faith and trust in. We're not saved because we have great faith. We're saved because our faith is in Christ. Faith always has something it's attached to. You live every day of your life by faith. But the question is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own work, your own effort, your own goodness? Those are nice things, but they don't save. Because we're doing the same thing that the people did and the high priest did of the old covenant. We're trying to work. We rest in the work that Christ accomplished in our place. Number three, we are not only brought near, but even more gloriously adopted. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn. You remember that, right? When he died, the veil was torn. Showing that access is now made to God through Christ. So in that day, that veil going around the Holy of Holies that was protecting and shielding the glory of God, that's Christ. It's picturing Christ. He dies. Now sinful people can approach the throne of God. Why? Because of Christ's work. Because of putting their faith in him. They can approach that. They're not even. Not only are you brought near, even better, you're adopted into his family. You're made a son of the High King. Number four, we need not fear God. Now, there's a right fear to have with God, but again, that's reverence. We need not fear God like the old covenant Israel did, because Christ was a propitiation for our sins. Just to remind us, what does propitiation mean? Appeasing the wrath of God. And that's not all, though. And being reconciled to Him. Great picture. And then number five, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not in our work, not in our effort, not in our goodness, but in Christ. Hebrews 4:16. You know, this is probably the section that you guys were thinking, well, aren't we going to cover that? Here we are. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Calvin has a comment on this specific verse, a little bit longer, but I have it for you there on the slide. He writes, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of His throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name that will encourage us by its sweetness. It's as if he were saying, since God has fixed on a throne a banner of grace and fatherly love toward us, there's no reason why His Majesty should ward us off from approaching Him. That's a longer quote, but that's good. Reminding us that we can approach and we're invited to come to God in Christ. So we also see number six, in Christ, we are shown mercy. If you want to put that in caps or circle it or write great mercy, it would all be good. Because we're shown mercy for past sin. We're shown mercy for past weakness. We're shown mercy for past failure. But we're also shown grace for our current and future need. Those who approach the throne of grace this way, they tend to have two things they're very aware of. Number one, they're aware of their own sin. You don't approach the throne of grace if you think you don't need it, if you think you're good. And let's be frank. When our prayer lives are the weakest, it's when things are going well. Because I don't know. I'm doing pretty good. But when we're made aware of our own sin, then we can approach that throne of grace. So we're aware of our own sin. And then number two, we also understand that there's weakness towards sin. We understand the temptation we have toward other sin that we may not commit, but we know the temptation is there. What's that a picture of? Those two things are a picture of humility. How is Christ known? He's the humble Christ. So we can have confidence that Christ knows our struggles, He knows our weakness, and He knows our temptations. He's dealt with those same things, and He did it perfectly. And the last point, Christ continually intercedes for us now and forevermore. This one point could be a whole other sermon, but I'm going to just close us our time today with a quote from a book that I've been reading over the past few Decembers. It's a book by Joel Beakey and William Bolkestein called Why Christ Came. In chapter 27, he writes this regarding Christ's intercession. Jesus Christ descended into heaven itself with the merit of His sufferings and obedience, bearing our names in His heart, there to intercede for us. This priest intercedes for us with a heart of tender compassion. because he himself has suffered being tempted. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities when he sees our sinful failings, our stumbling obedience, our inept or inarticulate prayers. His heart is moved with love. He remembers his own struggles, prayers, and tears. Therefore, let us draw near to God with full assurance, trusting in our only high priest, in order that our hearts may be strengthened with the grace that Jesus Christ knows we need for today. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessing and the gift that we have of having your word. Lord, forgive us those times where we use your word to gain or try to gain merit for ourselves, to try to make ourselves look better, or to cast shame or blame on others. Lord, may your word continually and with great volume proclaim Christ. May we remember the work of Christ, the purity of your Son, the life lived in the place of those who would believe. And Lord, we thank you also, Holy Spirit, for bringing new life to those the Father appoints and for those who the Son died for. May you continue your work in us, that we would be humble before you, that we would show love for you and love, Lord, for others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.